Our passage is Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 through 12, especially verse 12. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. So Psalm 90 is the oldest in Scripture. Of the 150 Psalms that are preserved in the Psalter, it is the only one written by Moses. Now, clearly, we can tell from the context, it's inspired by the wandering of God's people as they were under judgment. Those vast stretches of wasteland that is the Sinai desert. And we see that his thoughts immediately go to the contrast between the eternality of God and the brevity of man under sin. So it is about time. And you can actually pull these first 12 verses out of the context of Israel being punished. And they still represent all of us. What Moses says here is, and you don't need specific sins, it speaks to the human condition as a result of the fall. Our lives are now time limited, caused directly by the just anger of God at the treachery and the depravity of his creatures. Prior to the fall, we were created to be limited only by space. We weren't supposed to be limited by time. In verse 2, it says that God is from eternity to everlasting. Being created in that image, we were intended to be from the beginning to everlasting. We have a beginning, but it's life without end. But now it says, we return to the dust. We're swept away like a dream, it says. Each of us is like an imprint in wet sand. With each passing wave of time, each generation, the mark of our passing through history fades away until there's not even a memory. Vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And Moses says here that we are brought to an end by the anger of God, and that is true of all of us. Death itself was levied on us by the just wrath of God, and so we are time-bound by the decree of God, who decreed also the fall would occur. So each of us has a finite number of days, like sands in an hourglass. And their number, the number of those sands, are no more, no less than what has been ordained for each of us. The text says 70 years, maybe 80, some more, many far less. But the preacher says in Ecclesiastes that the living know that they will die. But in reality, that's a piece of wisdom that usually escapes us when we're young. The scripture talks about asking God to forgive the sins of our youth. One of those sins is living as if this is going to go on forever. Somehow, when we're young, we think we're invincible and we're going to escape getting old. I thought that. Didn't come to pass. In fact, the only escape for getting old is the grave. For most of us, it'll play out like every generation before us. Those teenage years we inflicted on our parents are going to come back to revisit us and our children. And if we let it, the song Cats in the Cradle becomes a prophecy. The parent who can't make time for their child find themselves alone when they're grown, when the child can't make time for them. I've been watching my mother in senior care, and I see my future self in the mirror. This life truly is fleeting. It was just yesterday I was young and pretty. Neither one are true anymore. So I've been thinking about time. What I'd like to do in the beginning is convince ourselves of a premise about time. And this was originally going to be part of a Sunday school I was planning, but and so I really could use that PowerPoint. But the premise is this, that the biblical focus that God gives is about time, not space, not things. And if we can agree with that premise, we'll then contrast that to the focus of our present world. And then finally, we'll look at how that premise should shape our understanding of the quantity of our time and the quality of our time. So let's repeat verse 12 from Moses. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And as we begin, I want to give some credit where it's due. I want to credit those I've been reading of late about this, Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, and Rabbi Abraham Heschel. I am absolutely certain that the time spent with these men was not wasted. All right, time. We're running out of it. So let's look at our premise. I want you to think, the very first sentence in Scripture is about time. In the beginning. Yes, he created things. He created the stuff of heaven and earth. But the real subject is about an event. The focus is that God created, and in doing so, the first thing that he created was the beginning. Time, as we know it, was spoken into existence just like space and everything that fills it. Because created time is different than what God knows. Time, as we know it, in our universe, is at least the measurement of change. But God is outside of change, therefore he is outside of time. Theologians sometimes say that God dwells in an eternal present, but time is needed for a creation that shares space so that everything doesn't happen at once. That would be very awkward. But that's what time is to God. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow are all before him at once. And not simply as an observer, but because he has decreed whatsoever happens. He knows tomorrow because he knows what he has decreed tomorrow to be. And he sustains it, or there would be no tomorrow. And so as his creatures experience time, it unfolds according to an unchanging, immutable script. Because this is the theater of God's glory. And as in any play, the unfolding events are far more important than the stage. Now, that's not to deprecate the stage. That is the world of things. Time and space are interrelated. But there's a difference in the focus between the biblical worldview and our own in the West. Let me give you an example. Our word for reality comes from the Latin word meaning things. When we think of reality, that's what we think of, things. But there is no Hebrew word in Scripture for thing at all. The most important part of reality is not the things. It's actually about time. When God created time and space, he declared it to be good, even very good. But the very first thing that he declared to be holy was a day. He carved out a single day in time out of seven to be a foretaste of eternity. That's the Sabbath. It's about time. The first space to be declared holy was the ground where God met Moses. But holy places are only holy because of events in time. And when the event ends, the place stops being holy. God's presence made Sinai holy. When he left, holiness went with him. That was even true of the tabernacle and the temple. God's presence behind the veil made that space the Holy of Holies. When he removed his presence, it became just a room. A room that God himself allowed the Gentiles to trample twice. And it doesn't even exist today. The Bible is more concerned with time than space. If we look at it, it recounts generations. It recounts events. It sets up festivals like Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. They're devised to relive moments of time. And it only uses things in order to mark those events in time. It is moments in time, not things, not space, that lends significance to our lives. And we know this. If we only think through it. To emphasize time is to reflect the way of God's decree. We can actually trace the expansion of what is holy in creation as redemptive history fills time. And I want you to follow this sequence. And this is where I really wish I had a PowerPoint. First, time is to be holy in the Sabbath. Then a place of ground is to be holy where God and man would meet. First at Sinai, then in the Holy of Holies. Finally, a man is to be made holy in the office of the high priest. And what took place in the temple was still only a figure. It's a picture of an event in time that was still to come. The blood that was shed and then sprinkled on the mercy seat, that was nothing but an Ebenezer. It was a marker of a future event. And it was only that event in the eternal presence of God that made what took place in the temple holy at all. But then notice what happens after the reality comes. There's an expansion that takes place, and it works its way backwards. The holy man is revealed as Christ, and by extension, his people. The holy place no longer is on this mountain or that mountain. The holy place is the human heart, worshiping in spirit and truth. And holy time expands into eternity. And that is why Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the human heart. What Christ did in the timeline of creation was to abolish the distance, the space between sinful men and a holy God. And he made those men holy by residing in the space of their hearts. And he expanded that one day into every day. That's the eternity that is in the human heart. It's about time because the eternal lives there now. Now I will grant that it may be difficult to see the significance of this priority of time. What if we place it against a contrast? What are our priorities, especially in the West? Well, for us, if we're honest, we enslave ourselves to things. In fact, we've been doing that since Eve first got sight of that thing she wasn't allowed to have, something the text says is a delight to her eyes, this thing that would make her like God, this thing. And the idolatry of things is now ingrained into our very corruption. Peoples the world over have made idols, and they've called these things holy. They can touch them, and they can see them. But the biblical faith is a faith of time. It's a faith of history. We talked about this when we did church history. It either stands or falls on the truth of specific moments in time. Its doctrines are at the same time historical events. Chief among them is this, that if Christ is not truly raised from the dead in history, in time, then our faith is in vain. Contrast that not only with common idolatry, but with every other religion of men. Early pagans believed God was in everything. You had a God of the trees, and a God of the rivers, and a God of this, and a God of that. All these things. Islam has its Kaaba stone in Mecca. The Eastern religions strive to escape time. They want to break that cycle of death and rebirth and join this final absorption of their humanity into everything, endless space. Even modern liberal Christianity no longer anchors herself in time. She doesn't really believe in the historicity of most of the defining events of Scripture. She doesn't believe in the virgin birth. She doesn't believe in the miraculous. She doesn't even believe in the resurrection. To her, the cross is but a thing that prompts a noble sentiment. To them, it's not the instrument of a bloody atonement that had to take place factually in time, or all of mankind is lost, when that's the truth. And I am as guilty as any that Christmas and Easter have devolved from the celebration of these moments in time to the receiving of things. And don't get me started on name it and claim it. The modern church has literally become secular. That word in Latin means to be bound to this age, meaning that the span of time, past, future, has no importance for her. And yet, true Christianity embraces every age. It encompasses all of eternity and all of history. Every moment of time is important because God has decreed every second. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, today counts forever. Think of this. God has so emphasized time that what we do in this brief whisper of a lifetime determines our eternity. And just because he has decreed what we do doesn't compel us to do them. He decrees the ends, and he includes our choices as the means. Meaning we are both predestined, yes, but we live out our lives in fear and trembling. And I say that only because it is absolutely true that today does count forever. Because it is about time. So our premise has been this, that God created both time and space, but of the two, time is of the greater importance than things, whereas fallen man sees it as just the opposite. So Lord, teach us to number our days, to give us a heart of wisdom. Now, this is where the Puritans used to bring in the application. What does all this imply, they would say. Well, to number our days in light of what God has done in time has implications for both the quantity and the quality of our time here on earth. And before we go any further, especially since my wife is over there, full disclosure, anytime I've been asked to preach, I'm never pointing fingers except at myself, and then I'm giving all 10. I gravitate towards subjects that I know I'm failing at. It's like, maybe if I write a sermon about them, maybe it'll sink in. It hasn't happened yet, but I keep hoping. No one is going to be more shocked by what I'm about to say than my wife. I so look forward to next fall when she asks me if watching another football game is a good use of time. That's going to be great. Or the fact that because this is a passing away world, I don't have to lose my mind when things go bad. And yet, she knows I'm the king of drama. So believe me, I see it in myself every day. But it's like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. If nothing else, my son, he says, learn from my mistakes. All right, back to time. Again, I want to make it clear we don't deprecate or devalue the world of things. They're created by God, and they're originally created for our good. It's really a question of where the heart is. It's a question of what we believe is passing and what we believe is eternal. It's about rejecting the world. It isn't about rejecting the world of things. It's about refusing to be enslaved by them. Time is our most precious commodity, and yet it is the thing that we squander the most. We use our time in exchange for things. The currency to acquire things is our labor, our time. But that's a one-way street. All of the things in this world cannot buy a single moment more of time. And yet the wisdom of numbering our days usually comes very late in life. It's when the storehouse of our allotted time we know is nearly empty, and there's no way to harvest even one second more. It's then, as I am now, that we tend to weigh out how we've used our time. We place our lives on the scales. Too often what we see and what we get in return is regret. Look at what I've wasted. My dad spent most of his working life on off shifts. He enjoyed that solitude and all of that. And I thought it curious that late in life he spent most of his time watching old home movies, like he was trying to relive what he had missed. I thought that odd when I was younger. I understand it better now. In fact, I've started to do the same thing. It's not so much about longing for more time, but in longing to have spent the time you had better. I don't really care about having an extra day to my life, but what I wouldn't give for one more day with my dad, who is now gone. That's what I want. Or somehow burn into my memory those early days with my wife or with my son, as a baby, as a child, the sheer joy of watching him smile, but I can barely picture that now. Each of us has been given a quantity of time. Lord, teach me to count the days. Things don't give meaning to the moments of our lives. It's these moments in time that give meaning to our lives. Things are certainly a concern, yes, absolutely, but they should never be an obsession. Those are the wise words of Rabbi Heschel. And it's not about having more time for leisure, less time for labor. It's a part of the curse that labor became toil. So we do have to expend time, more time, to just survive. We are called upon to provide for our families, absolutely. But there is truth in the saying that there is happiness in the love of labor, but there is misery in the love of gain. Paul was content, whether he had abundance or whether he had little. He traded his earthly time for eternal gain because he had a sense of the grandeur of the time to come. So as someone who has more grains of sand in the bottom of the hourglass than the top, I am aware that I have spent more time on useless things than on what is truly important. A quick look at my Amazon account will confirm that. So what I would say, parents, especially young parents, cherish the time with your children. I look over here at the Deer family, and I remember the nephew children being that age. Time is fleeting. Make time for worship. Invest that time as a precious commodity. Look for spiritual gains. Lord, teach me to number the days. And actually, there's more to this than just quantity. When he's given us the wisdom, there's also a different quality to our time. Life goes the way of misery when our sole concern is for things. That's what we chase after. The words of Christ, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. Is not life more than food? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? Understanding the mercy and the grace that we have been given should enhance how we experience time here and now. And we could pull in a vast volume of verses that essentially say this, that because of what God has done in time, now then you live out your time differently. And by that I mean things like gratitude and love, happiness, joy, trust, self-sacrifice, humility, confidence. The change to our perspective should include all of these and more. The fruitless search for happiness in things should end. The eternity placed in our hearts meets the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and who is to come. How interesting that Christ names himself in titles of time. He bore an infinite wrath to save us from an eternity of suffering and to give us an eternity of love. If we could understand how to number our days in light of eternity, then the struggles of life become exactly what Paul said, a light, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He has placed all of our troubles on the scale, and Paul has weighed that against eternity. And in the end, it's like a feather because of the balance of time. John says that the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Amen. That's the calculation that every martyr has made about time. And not just endless time, but the quality of eternity, because the final gift is unending time with God. Yes. That surpasses any cost or any affliction or any hardship. So let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice, says David. Be glad in the Lord, is what he says. That is how God changed the quality of our time, by what he did in time. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to come near to you, says Psalm 65. That is precisely what God has done. Let the faith teachers claim another car or private jet. We claim eternity. Amen. And it's in light of eternity that defines how we should then live right now. The world believes that this time is all there is and they live accordingly. Who can amass more things? At what cost? Your soul, your humanity, your decency? In the end, the one who dies with more toys doesn't win. He just leaves behind a bigger pile of dust and rust. That's it. Now, this isn't self-help. It's not a therapeutic gospel. It's about being better stewards of the gifts that God has given us, and that includes time. And as we close, I think one of the reasons why time has caught my attention is that it appears, I'm not a prophet, don't write it down, it appears that God may have chosen to judge this age as he has judged Israel and Judah. If he has, then rightly counting the days will be truly the heart of wisdom. For all of my occasional drama, and I'm more dramatic than Michelle, and she suffers every day. And I mean suffers because of me. No, I'm just... In reality, I know I have not had a life of adversity. Far from it. I've not known bloodshed, and I've not known war. I've not known starvation. I've not seen a mother cook her own children. But Jeremiah did. And he said, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath, as wave after wave of death and violence swept over the city, lament after lament, sorrow upon sorrow. But then he numbered the days. He weighed what he was witnessing against eternity, and that changed how he saw the present. And so this is what he said in the middle of Lamentations. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Therefore, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Amen. I would prefer, probably out of a concern for my own comfort, not to see God give free rein to the insanity of man. But I also know that he will not be mocked. And if he judges this age, I want to be taught to number my days, that men can kill the body but not the soul, that because God has redeemed the time, my soul will agree with this quote, that in order to hope in what does not deceive, we must first lose hope in everything that does deceive. And the things of this world deceive us every day. Last week we sang the hymn, God Beyond All Praising, and it caught my attention. This was in one of the verses. Whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still. Amen. That is only made possible by rightly numbering our days. To be convinced that this time is passing away into that greater weight of glory. That as Job said, our days upon the earth are a shadow, but it's eternity that is really, really the reality. Amen. So I would tell myself, I wish he would listen. Make better use of the time in the shadow because it passes so fast. And live more intentional in the light of eternity, because eternity will never end. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, Revelation chapter 21. It's what we were created for. Yes. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yes. Forever. Amen. It's about time.